Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness and your kindness. Thank you that you're a God who is so powerful, so majestic. Our minds cannot fathom, nor can we comprehend such a God. But thank you that you have seen fit to reveal in little measure to us who you are through your word. And by the way, you function with us day by day, we can know and be assured that yes, we have a true and living God. So our Heavenly Father, we have gathered this evening recognizing that your truth is the stability of our times. And so as we've gathered to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus that we need to perceive the truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We move on now to Hosea chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Hosea chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Beginning verse 9, it reads, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told them parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used the prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, upon him the guilt of his bloodshed, and will repay him for his contempt. Now in this passage, the Lord through his prophet makes a threat of judgment and a promise of a future in which Israel will enjoy his provisions. But meanwhile, he reminds them of his past communications of warnings through his prophets, which they have ignored, leading to their present state of continued idolatry that will eventually lead to their judgment before Israel will be restored. Also, of the hardship of their ancestors, of his goodness to their ancestors, of their rebellion, and of the certainty of his judgment. All of these are things he wants them to know. So in effect, the message the Lord gave to prophet Hosea to deliver to Israel at this point is a message of hope that is tempered with the reality of Israel's present and future judgments. It is a message that reveals both the grace of God and his justice. On the one hand, as a God of grace, he will not completely destroy Israel because of his election of them. They are his covenant people. Now, on the other hand, he is a God of justice. So his character demands that he should bring judgment on his chosen people because they have forsaken him and gotten involved in idolatry. Now we know, though, that the Hebrew scripture is written to teach us, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, if this is the case, the question then is, how does this message of the Lord to Israel through his prophet apply to us? Now, before we see how this message applies to us, we should remember that we are God's people by faith in Christ. In other words, because you are an elect of God, you will share the blessing that comes to those who are the people of God and are obedient to him. Conversely, if you disobey the Lord, you will experience his justice in the form of judgment. Because in terms of relationship with the Lord due to election, every believer is in the same position as any Israelite that believed in the Lord or God of Abraham as he was then revealed to them. So we can apply the original message to the believers in the Church of Christ. The message then to you as a believer is also a positive one that is moderated with caution or warning. The message then to you is this: you should remain faithful to the Lord, avoiding apostasy that brings judgment, as you remember his past communications to you through the scripture. Avoiding God's certain judgment due to sin by remembering of the suffering of the early church, of God's goodness to you, of the failure of the early church, and of your own personal failure as you look forward to a great eternal future with the Lord. Again, the message is, you should remain faithful. Remain faithful. Avoid apostasy, which you know brings judgment. And you should remember his past communication to you through the scripture. And you see, that goes back to what I emphasized on Sunday, back to meditation. That's how you remember his past communication to you through the scripture. Avoiding God's judgment due to sin by remembering the suffering of the early church, of God's goodness to you, of the failure of the early church, and of your own personal failure as you then look forward to a great eternal future with the Lord. We will expand this message by stating a positive affirmation or declaration, and two negative assertions that the believer should then pay close attention. The positive affirmation of this message is that a great future awaits you with the Lord. A great future. Now, this affirmation is derived from the statement the Lord made to Israel through his prophet in the second sentence of Hosea chapter 12, verse 9, where we're studying. He says, "I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts." Now, this sentence has been interpreted in three general ways. Some interpret the sentence purely as a promise of blessing to Israel in the future. Others take the sentence as a threat of judgment to Israel. Now, this threat, or seeing it as a threat, is the position taken by majority of commentators of this verse. Still, though, a few others take the verse as containing mixed messages. Messages of threat, of punishment, and promise of blessing. Now it seems to me that this third interpretation is probably what the Lord wanted his prophet to communicate to Israel. In other words, the Lord made a threat of judgment to Israel that will lead to their exile. But this is quickly followed by a promise of a future restoration. Now that is in keeping with the pattern of this book of Hosea, where judgment is immediately followed with the promise of restoration of mercy. For example, in the first chapter of the book, after threatening to destroy Israel, and the Lord saying that Israel will not be his people, that was immediately followed by a promise of restoration, as we read in Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, verse 4 and verses 8 to 11, where we see pronouncements that seem to be judgment, and then all of within the same thing, passage, we see a promise of restoration. Verse 4 of Hosea 1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." That's a threat of punishment. Now look at verse 8. "After she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. You are not my people, and I'm not your God." Look at verse 10. "Yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God." Now that's a promise. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So you see, that's a mixture, promise, judgment. Then we see the same thing in the second chapter, where we see a threat of punishment, immediately followed by a promise of restoration. As we see in chapter 2, since you're there, look at chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. So we can see, all we're arguing, this is a pattern of where you have mixtures of blessing and judgment. Verse 13 reads, "I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allow her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." Now, that's promise now. "There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of Egypt." Hence then, you see, haven't seen that this pattern. When the Lord said to Israel, through his prophet in Hosea 12:9, "When I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts," it is then not difficult to conceive that it is a statement of threat of punishment that is mixed with the promise of blessing. Now we will demonstrate that this understanding is indeed correct by considering two different implications of the sentence. Now in the context of this passage, the Lord had already denounced the people, especially the wealthy, of boasting about their wealth. Now if a person who is wealthy and so has lived in a luxurious house is informed that he will live in a tent, which of course is a temporary structure, that should immediately cause the person to think of judgment or punishment that will bring about such a situation. In effect, we're saying that the assertion, "I will make you live in tents," will cause people who have had several threats of judgment from the Lord through the prophet to think of a future judgment that will come upon them so as to cause them to lose their weight at the point of being reduced to living in temporary dwelling place. That's a tent. Now, I know sometimes it'd be difficult for people to believe that kind of message. So you see, it is difficult for people who at the present have great wealth to conceive of what it will be to be without their wealth. They can't imagine it. Now it is difficult for someone who has a big house to imagine that he will not live in that house but will abandon it to live in a shelter, so to say. These are the type of things that the prophet was dealing with. He would tell them, and they look around them, they don't believe it. Now, there are many things that we as believers, we constantly have to think about it. That the Lord would say to, okay, all these nice houses, you will live in them. And they will say, you kidding? How come? Well, what people don't remember is the Lord can do something that quick. And as far as at least not too distant, we always can think about Katrina. How that uprooted so many people. Fanciful homes just washed away. I mean, the Lord can do that, but when they tell people those kind of things, they don't see it. They think it's impossible. So, in this particular case, that will be the case with them, the people of Israel, when they had the words of the Lord through the prophet. However, it is very likely that when they had these words, that they would think that the only way that that was possible is if there was disaster or destruction of their cities by invading armies. There's some of them who were thinking, they say, well, that's possible. But the rest of them don't think so. They just keep their head in the sand like kangaroo. So as it stands, the punishment of the Lord, or that the Lord threatened Israel with here when they forsake him and become involved in idolatry, concerned the idea of losing their houses to their enemies. Now this is something that's already told him before this time. When he made a covenant with them, he told Israel, this is what's going to happen to you. Once you start ignoring me, you're going to lose your houses and other things too. And let's just take, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Deuteronomy 28 verse 30 reads, "You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her." Now, of course, many times people don't understand these things, but when they read this kind of thing, they just can't imagine it. But Generally, in time of war, that's what happens. An army is highly disciplined and is afraid of certain things. Anywhere they go, destroy the force, what they do, go after the women. And that's what it's saying here. Ravish her. Somebody, it doesn't matter whether it's your wife or you're engaged to marry the person. He says, when I bring my judgment, this is what's going to happen. So you will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Now those things sound strange to them until it started happening. So we're saying then that the assertion, I will make you live in tents again, will cause the people to think of judgment. Hence, it is appropriate to think that the second half of the sentence of Hosea 12 verse 9 is concerned with a threat of judgment. Now this will be the only understanding though, if we did not have the next phrase of the second half of the sentence. In other words, if we understand, if we had stopped there, I will make you live in tents, we'll think, oh, judgment only. Because that's the only way a person that has a big house will live in a little structure, in a tent, outside. But the next phrase, where it says, as in the days of your appointed feast, that phrase changes the whole thing. In other words, this phrase makes the second sentence of verse 9, I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feast, to have implication of a promise. Now, this sentence may not seem to be a promise, though, of blessing from the Lord, until we understand the implication of what the Lord said here about living in tents, as in the days of Israel's appointed feasts. The implication of blessing will still stand up regardless of how one translates the phrase when it says, as in the days of your appointed feasts. We said it because the Hebrew phrase could also be translated something like, as in the days of meeting. As in the days of meeting instead of feasts. This is because the expression appointed feasts of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means appointed time or meeting. Now the Hebrew phrase then could refer to a time of festival celebration and or worship, with focus that such a time is appointed by an authority. But the phrase could also refer to the time when the Lord first met with Israel in the desert, as reflected in some English translations, such as in today's English version. Now, if one adopts this second reading, there is still the implication that when God met Israel in the desert, that was a time of blessing to them. Of course, the translation of the New English translation of this phrase, this is the way they render it, as the days of old. Now, that translation removes any concept of festival here, and so limits the sentence to that of judgment with no implication of blessing. In any event, though, we take the Hebrew expression as a reference to the time of appointed feast, not feast, as we see it in the NIV, because we have the singular and not the plural in the Hebrew. Now, God instructed Israel to live in tents 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles, or what's called the Feast of Booths, that follows Israel's harvesting of their crops. Now, this instruction is described in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43. It reads, so, beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. Now that's what to say, more or less, like the people of God. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now it is clear that it was during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths that Israel were to live, or the Israelites were to live, in tents for 7 days. Now the feast was one that involves rejoicing before the Lord. So it is a feast that also involved thanksgiving to God. The people were not only to thank God for their harvest. See, they have a lot of crop, but for their past deliverance. Hence, living in tents for 7 days. Now, this living in tents for 7 days has a definite purpose. That is, a purpose that is associated with rejoicing. Now, this purpose must not have been a negative one. Otherwise, there will be no rejoicing. Instead, the purpose is for Israel to reflect on how God took care of their forefathers in the desert as they prepared to enter the promised land, the great future that the Israelites of Moses' generation look forward to. So God wants them to reflect, which is something you and I are also expected to do regularly. Reflect. In time of trouble, in time of problems, reflect, go back and see how God has been faithful to you, because that same God is the God who will also see you through whatever that it is that you face. Therefore then, the purpose of living in a tent or a temporary shelter for 7 days is to cause Israel to commemorate the gracious provisions of God to their forefathers, and that the Lord cared and protected them despite the harsh conditions of the desert. But that's not all. It is to remind them of greater blessing that lied ahead of them. Israel will celebrate this feast when their Messiah returns to rule on this planet, to be joined by other nations, as Prophet Zechariah spoke of in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 through 19. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. He reads, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. Now, I know sometimes it's hard to convince people or for people to realize that God is the one that withholds rain for his purpose. That he does that, and whether we want to accept it or not, it is a form of judgment wherever he does that. This is what he's saying here. But people these days, you know, instead of talking about something that maybe trying to understand what it is that the Lord is communicating, people try to blame everything on whatever they call it, global warming, which of course we know is going to take place because Revelation says that will take place. But that's not the issue. The issue is that a whole lot of places where there are droughts, God has brought it as a judgment. I know many people who are not well informed like you are to recognize, yes, it's God's judgment. So here we say, if these people don't go up to worship the King, no rain for them. Continue, he said, the Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The point then is that the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths is intended to remind Israel of God's goodness that is evident in his blessing and care of his people when they were making their entrance to the promised land. Again, that is something that you and I must constantly do. Reflect back and see in your life where Lord has shown you his faithfulness. Look back through your life, see how he has cared for you. Look back through your life, see how he has sustained you in times that things seem to be hopeless. Yet he sustained you. As you look back on those things, then that will help you to look forward for the future that the Lord has for you. So in this case, when these people will look back, then what will happen is they will recognize how God has been faithful to their forefathers. Hence then, when the Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea, the words of the second sentence of Hosea 12:9, when he says, I will make you live in tents again as in the days of your appointed feasts. He means also that the best is yet to come for Israel. They will be exiled and scattered among the nations, but a time was coming when he will regather them and they will once more rejoice in his presence. In this way, we see that this sentence contains a mixture of threat and blessing. We should not forget the warning aspect of the sentence as we apply this verse to believers in the church. The Lord wants us to be careful not to get involved in apostasy, for if we do, he will bring his judgment on us. Now the warning we are sounding is similar to that which the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, sounded to the church in Sardis, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. And once you get hold of it, hold it, because the next passage is also in Revelation. Revelation 3:3 reads, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." In other words, the Lord will come surprisingly and bring about judgment upon them when they don't expect it. So this warning should remind all of us that the Lord will bring discipline on us if we become apostate. Now, he will do so to us because he loves us. That's the reason he will do it. Look at verse 19 where you were in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be honest and repent." So it's only those that the Lord loves that he will discipline. As we know that when parents really love their children, they discipline them. Because their purpose is not that they want the child to hurt, but it's to prepare that child from making bad decisions that will follow him or her all her life or his life. And the more a child is not disciplined and left to do whatever he or she chooses, he or she will inevitably pay for it in the later years of his or her life. That is why it is a very difficult situation to be a parent and to do it right. Because people will badmouth you and tell you how mean you are the way you raise your children. But what they don't do is if you let them run wild and let them do whatever they want, when time comes and everyone goes home and you alone in your house suffering the consequences of not having raised a child well. And that time, you won't hear them. All they will do, criticize you. So it's for this reason that if a parent loves a child, then that parent never should back down from discipline, no matter who says what. And that's one of those cases where if you stay faced with the situation of raising children, do it according to the scripture. Don't care what the society says. You should not listen to anyone. Well, you may be talked about for being whatever it is, that don't worry about it. Because here is the thing that we always should remember as a general principle. When you hurt alone. I mean, people can sympathize with you, but when you hurt alone. Therefore, you do what is correct so that you minimize the hurt. Because the hurt comes in two different ways. If you thought you love your children by letting them do whatever they want, then when you start hurting and you become aware that it's because of your failure to do what you're supposed to do as a parent, your hurt is intensified because first you get into self-blame for not doing what you're supposed to do. And now you reap the consequences. So, we do see that it is through discipline that the Lord shows us that he loves us. And so, parents through discipline should do the same to their children. Now, be that as it may, it is our assertion then that the message of the passage we're considering delivered to Israel is a message of hope, as well as to all of us. So in application then, we should recognize that the Lord not only wants us to avoid apostasy because of the discipline that he will bring, but also because He holds out for us a promise of blessing. Israel can look forward to a bright future. In the same fashion, believers can look forward to a great future with the Lord. Now, Jesus promised his disciple a future with him in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It reads, now, first of all, the background of this is important. Our Lord has just announced to them. I mean, he's been telling them all along that he's about to go from this planet. He's about to depart. And he didn't quite sink in. But now it has come so clear. He has told him in no certain terms that trouble waits him that night. So in all of this, they now know, yes, our master is about to go home, return to heaven. And at that point, they became troubled. And you can understand them. Here's someone they have looked up to in every way. They've seen great things performed by him, miracles. And all of a sudden, he says, I'm going to leave. I'm leaving you all alone. And so they were troubled. And that's why the Lord begins, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. In other words, what he's saying is, you are in a world filled with disappointments, with headaches, with all kinds of troubles. Wouldn't you want a place where those troubles would not exist? If I don't go, you will never get there. So I must go to do that so that you can have a better future than what you have now on this planet. So that's verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Now that's a great comfort. How much they understood it at that time, I don't know. But this is what the Lord had provided them, to provide a comfort to them because of his imminent departure from this planet. But the key thing is, he's giving them a future to look forward to. See, they'll be looking forward of a place where there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no suffering. That's what they'll be looking forward to. They will also be looking forward that he's coming to get them. So, with that kind of understanding, the Lord says, don't let your heart be troubled, no matter what it is. This is what I'm going to do. You have a future with me. Now, the important point of this promise of Jesus to believers is that they will be with him forever. To be with Jesus forever is a blessing of the type that the human minds cannot comprehend at the present time. Now, it would be hard for us to conceive of what it will be to even live in this life free of trouble. Now, everyone has trouble. I don't care who they are. Even little children, they do have troubles. It's just that their troubles are not yet magnified, but they do. Everyone has trouble. But to think about a state, a condition, where you experience not one simple problem, the human mind cannot conceive it at its present time. But this is what's the reality of what we should be looking forward to. We have, we're hurting, aging and all that, and aching in many places you didn't think you could ache at when you were 20, but now that you're in the 60s and 70s and 80s, you're aching all over there. Now, what you know is you should be looking forward. A time, no more aching. Meanwhile, just, he said, don't be troubled. Now, though we cannot understand that kind of state, Jesus promised to believers to be where he is with the Father. So then as a believer, we're saying you should be looking forward to the great future that you will have with Jesus Christ, as Israel was to look forward to their restoration after the judgment of exile and the blessings associated with it. If you are in an apostate state, you can have a full assurance, or the full assurance, that if you repent and return to the Lord, you will receive his forgiveness as well as this great future that he promised you. Now, why can you trust the assurance that you will have a great future with the Lord? Why? Put it in another way. Why should Israel have confidence that they will have a great future that is symbolized by them once again living in tents as in the days of their feasts? Why? Why have that confidence? It is because of who the Lord is. This truth is conveyed to Israel by the Lord through his prophet in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 12, verse 9, where we're starting, when he says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, the Hebrew line has no verb, as indicated by the use of bracket to enclose the clause who brought you of the NIV, or the use of italics in the New American Standard Bible, rendering of the expression have been, showing it's not in the original Hebrew. Actually, the literal Hebrew translates something like this: but I, the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. But I, the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Now, the use of the pronoun I is emphatic, so that the expression but I is probably to counter the boast of Ephraim in verse 8 of Hosea 12 that we saw last week, where he said, I am rich. The boast. Now, the sin of pride is one that we should constantly guard against. The sin of pride. You see, it is because Israel has forgotten their law that they could attribute their material prosperity to their effort. Hence, when a believer gets involved in apostasy, then he will not remember that his success or her success comes from God. He will think that it is by his or her wits or hard work that he or she is prosperous, implying that such a believer is totally ignorant or have failed to apply the instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, for who makes you different from anyone else? In other words, whatever way you consider yourself different from others, or whatever way you see yourself as being advantageous in this life, in other words, that you occupy a position in your life where you enjoy certain advantage or privileges, the question is, who put you there? That's what he's saying. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast? As though you did not. In other words, a true understanding of this passage will cause every believer to be humble. Doesn't matter what you enjoy. You don't look down on anyone because you know it's all the gift of God. It's the grace of God. You know better than anyone else. Other people don't want to believe that. Only God's grace that is manifested that makes one person occupy certain things that others don't. So it is essential then that you guard against any attitude that you display that will imply that you are successful in whatever field that you consider it because of your effort or something in you. A believer should not boast about his position or status in this life. If you must boast, then it should be done in the right way. If you must boast. Now, what is that, you may ask? What is the right way? Well, right boasting, involves the spiritual. And now, if you can boast, you have to boast in the spiritual realm. In other words, your boasting should be confined to having the right relationship with the Lord and understanding Him. In other words, you boast to someone, yeah, I have a great God. And I have this wonderful relationship with Him. And I enjoy it every day. And that's the kind of boast you can do. All others? No. That's the right boasting. Now, we know this because of what is said about boasting, celebrating God in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. He reads, "But let him who boasts about this." Here is what you and I can boast about. "That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." In other words, you can boast that, yes, I know this true God. I know Him. I understand Him. I understand His kindness. I understand His justice, His righteousness. That should be the area you boast. Not knowing just as a theoretical issue, but as an experiential matter. So then, the world in Israel, because of apostasy, had attributed their wealth to themselves instead of to the Lord. But the Lord countered such a lie by reminding them who he is in the literal translation of what we're studying. He said 12:9 when he said, "But I, the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt." In effect, God is saying to Israel, instead of boasting about being rich, they should remember who He is. He is their God. As they remember that He is their God, two possible options lay before them in completing the sense of their identification of the Lord. Israel could think the Lord as their God since they came out of Egypt, or they could think of Him as the one who brought them out of Egypt. Now, both options fit the context. But because of the promise of a future, it is better to see that God here reminds Israel of his power. Of his power in delivering them from Egypt. Hence, the sense of the identification of the Lord in the Hebrew line is that he is their God who delivered them from Egypt. This is an important reminder to them. For you see, the God who in the past delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt can be trusted to give them a great future. In application, the Lord who saved you can be trusted to give you a great future. In fact, if you are indeed a believer, you should be enjoying life that will indicate to you that great future awaits you. What I'm saying is, if you're a believer, you should enjoy life on this planet that will reveal to you that something great is coming. For after all, the Lord was very specific that the life he brought is one of fullness. That implies believers begin now to enjoy and will continue that enjoyment in eternity, as we read in John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 10, verse 10 reads, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now the phrase "have it to the full" conveys the idea of living a life that is complete and wonderful. And some of you may say, "I don't see that. What are you talking about? I'm hurting everywhere." Well, you see, the truth of the matter is, when the Lord said this, he meant that in spite of all our headaches, in spite of all our troubles, our life should be rich, should be full. In many ways, one of those ways would be an unparalleled peace that you can enjoy, because you will live that life by being obedient to the scripture. Now, as one in this living, there's really nothing that you lack. And I don't mean you know, material things. You probably lack material things in a simple measure. And that doesn't mean that you lack anything that you need to exist. The Lord will provide that too. But this fullness has to do both first with your spiritual life and your physical existence. Now, as one commentator puts it, abundance of life points to depth of living now and the length of living in eternity. It is not only life as good as it can be, but also life beyond what we can imagine. So, if you live according to truth, you should experience a life that is beyond the ordinary that many people on this planet experience. See, a whole lot of people are existing. That should not be true of you as a believer. Your life should be so full that you enjoy living. If your life is such that you're not enjoying living, you better check your thermometers, your spiritual thermometers, to see what's going on wrong. Because the Lord cannot promise you and I that we'll have our life in full, that we'll have this full joy or fullness, only to leave us in misery. He will not do that. If we are in misery, it's because we are not living that life that he wants us to do. Now that, then again, let me be sure you understand, it doesn't mean you're not going to have troubles. It doesn't mean you're not going to have headaches. They're all going to come. But the nature is the way you respond to them. The Lord, if you live according to truth, will provide you an unusual peace in time of your greatest trials and difficulties. So if you are enjoying this extraordinary life, then you know for certain that something better is still ahead of you. So you look forward to a deeper enjoyment of life with God in eternity. Now those who have this hope in them see life differently and recognize that they have responsibilities in light of their hope of a better life with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this brings us to the first negative assertion of this message, that defines your responsibility as a believer in Christ, and that is where we begin our study next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied this evening, so that we can live the life in fullness and enable us to look forward to a greater life with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.